I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 12. New Testament reading this evening, Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read verses 22 to 32, Matthew 12. Follow along with me, please. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that is, brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, before we turn to our text this evening, I need to make a few comments about this passage, about its meaning, and also about its pastoral application, lest there be confusion and misunderstanding. When Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here, he identifies it clearly as the unpardonable sin. What is he talking about? Well, if you look at the context here, Jesus is referring to those who know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is working by the power of God. It is demonstrably clear that what Jesus did was bring the kingdom of God into this world, displaying the power of God against the forces of evil. And these people knew exactly what Jesus was doing. They knew that he was casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. But because of their hardness of heart, because of their knowing and willful rejection of him, they blaspheme the Spirit by attributing Christ's work to the devil. Now, note here that this was not a mistake that they made. This was not something they did just out of confusion. It wasn't a misstatement they made. They were not finding themselves in a situation like you and I often do, of trying to discern the spirits. Is this the Holy Spirit convicting me of a sin? Or is this a sin I've confessed and the devil's just trying to make me feel guilty and burdening me down with this? I've got to discern what's going on in my heart. That's not the case in Matthew. These people knew exactly what Jesus had done. They knew exactly how he had done it. But because of their willful rejection, they blasphemed God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, that is a willful and final rejection. It will not be forgiven, either in this world or in the next. That's the meaning of this passage, but it's important that there be some good pastoral application here. Because if you are concerned about this sin, and from time to time there are folks who wonder and who worry, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, here's the standard rule of thumb. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Right? If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Why? Because if you're worried about it, it's a demonstration that your heart is tender. And how can you have a tender heart without the work of the Holy Spirit? That is impossible. Because left to ourselves in our sin, we are hard-hearted, impenitent, and unbelieving. So if you worry about it, you haven't done it. But it is a solemn reminder that we watch what we say. It is a solemn reminder to speak against the name of God. It's a serious, serious offense. And we're going to see that in the passage we're looking at this evening. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. And we're coming back to our studies this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're dealing with Lord's Day 36, which focuses on the third commandment. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We're reading tonight in Leviticus 24, beginning in verse 10 down through verse 16. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. This is the word of God. Our Father, as we come to you this evening, we seek your help. We seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit who inspired these words so long ago. Lord, we look back through the millennia to the days in the wilderness when Israel experienced this in their midst, when Moses wrote it down that we might have a record of these events. Lord, we think of this ancient text and yet of its relevance today. I pray that tonight as we open up this passage, as we unpack its truth, that the relevance and power of your inspired word will come home to our hearts with renewing, with convicting, and with transforming power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, Teresa and I were traveling in Israel, and like all good tourists, we were looking for souvenirs. We wanted something by which we could remember this very special trip. One evening before dinner, I was looking around in the hotel gift shop, and some rings caught my eye. And I thought, well, perhaps a nice ring would be a good souvenir, something I could wear, a constant reminder of this trip. And I picked it up, and lo and behold, this ring had a Hebrew inscription. All the better. This is wonderful. Well, what does it say? And I looked at it, and it read, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai. The great confession of Israel's faith, the great confession of our faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But as I looked at the ring, I was troubled by it because I immediately noticed a misspelling. It did not read Eloheinu, our God. It read Elokeinu. Elokeinu? What on earth is this? There's no such word in the entire Hebrew language as Elokeinu. I asked the shopkeeper, what's going on with this ring you're selling? She had no explanation. I thought about it for a little while. I thought I knew. I've got it I know what's happened. When they manufactured these rings and they engraved them, they made a mistake. But rather than throwing them away, rather than wasting that money, they said, let's sell them to the Americans. They won't know any better. Well, that explanation satisfied me until a couple of days later we were near the Wailing Wall. And nearby, someone had posted scripture. And I stopped to read it. As I was reading it, there again was that word, Elokeinu. What on earth is going on here? I was really, really bothered by this. And as I stood there and puzzled over it and was talking to a friend of mine on the trip, an Orthodox Jewish man came by. And I mean Orthodox Jewish, not just with the yarmulke and curls, but all the black garb. And he noticed I was troubled by this. He stopped and asked if he could help. Yes, you can help me. I want you to explain to me why this says Elokeinu instead of Eloheinu. Ah, he says, that refers to Hashem. He went on to explain to me that the name our God, Elokeinu, as it was on the poster, was deliberately misspelled. Because you see, you don't know what's going to happen to this poster. It could be soiled. It could be torn. It could fall down from this wall and someone trample on it with their feet. And you did not dare show disrespect to the name of God. So to avoid showing any disrespect to the name of God, they would deliberately misspell the name of God, and thereby alleviate themselves of breaking the third commandment. Well, that attitude, I admit, reflects a reverence for God's name, a concern to keep the third commandment, albeit an overly scrupulous misapplication of that. Throughout our conversation, the man, of course, never used God's name. He would never, as we Protestants would say, use the word Jehovah or Yahweh. He never even referred to Adonai, my master, or Elohim. He simply said Hashem, Hashem, the name, the name. Stepping back, distancing himself from actually uttering that ineffable, holy, and sacred of God. Now, that practice, interestingly enough, of referring to God simply as Hashem, the name, comes from this passage in Leviticus 24. Now, Leviticus 24 is a curious text. It is one of only two narratives in this entire book. It's a brief story that's set down right in the middle of a bunch of ritualistic ceremonial laws. And to appreciate its place here in the book, I think you have to think in terms of Leviticus as a whole and the theme of Leviticus. Now, the theme of this book is holiness. And I think I can prove that to you simply with three pieces of evidence. First of all, the word holy, or its cognates, occurs 152 times in these 27 chapters. You do the math, those are pretty high statistics. In addition to that, in the second place, the command for holiness is repeated four times in this book. On four occasions, beginning in chapter 11, the Lord says to Israel, be holy because I am holy. It's the second piece of evidence. And then there are these two narrative passages, these curious little passages. One occurs in chapters 8 through 10, and then this scene here in chapter 24. The first in chapters 8 through 10 has to do with Nadab and Abihu and their ordination to the priesthood after they went through all the ritual of cleansing and they offered their sacrifices to God. God sent fire from heaven to consume those sacrifices on the altar, to demonstrate to the people that he accepted them. And these men were now set apart to be priests to him. But just after that, Nadab and Abihu offered what is called strange fire to the Lord. Unauthorized fire. They didn't take coals from off the altar as God had prescribed, but they took coals that they themselves had kindled. This was a violation of God's holy law of worship. For that reason, fire came out of heaven again. This time, not to consume the sacrifices as a sign of divine acceptance, but to consume the priests in divine judgment. A demonstration of the holiness of God's law. He cannot be approached just any old way. He sets down the terms for how he is worshipped. And then we have this passage that we read earlier, the incident of the blaspheme. Quite clearly here, the sacredness of God's name is the issue that's before us in this text. And the question is, what do you do with someone who has violated that sacred name? What do you do with someone who has taken it in vain, who has blasphemed, who has cursed? The answer is, the penalty is certain death. You see, God's name reflects his holy character. And it cannot be treated lightly or with contempt without the most severe consequences. God's name reflects who he is. It reveals to us his matchless holiness. And we cannot trifle with that name. We cannot treat it as though it were inconsequential. We cannot take it in vain, blaspheming or cursing. Because if we treat that name lightly or with contempt, it will have the most severe consequences. Now, this passage emphasizes the sacredness of God's name here through two scenes. And I want you to look at those two scenes with me this evening. In the first scene, you will see the seriousness of the sin. And in the second scene, the severity of the sentence. Let's look first of all at verses 10 through 12. The seriousness of the sin. Now the narrative here unfolds quite clearly in three steps. It begins with a conflict. The parties in this conflict are an Israelite woman's son, whose father happened to be an Egyptian, and then a man from the camp of Israel. So there is a gentleman here whose father was a part of that mixed multitude that came up out of Egypt. He had married an Israelite woman, and their son now goes out into the camp, and he meets an Israelite man. And notice the place here. It's in the camp. The camp of Israel is sacred ground. It's a holy place. It's a place set apart for God. We know that because when Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, they erected the tabernacle right in the midst. The very Holy of Holies was at the center of the camp. And God's presence there sanctified that camp. It set it apart. It was unique. It was unlike any other place on earth because it was there that God manifested his presence to his people. And it was in the camp that this sin took place. Now, what's the reason for this conflict? Well, it's interesting to think about that, isn't it? Here was a man who was half Israelite, half Egyptian. And he got into a fight with a man who was a pure Israelite. I have to wonder if that mixed ethnic background had something to do with the conflict. Now, I can't say that for sure, but I can imagine that the Israelite man might say, "What are you doing in the camp? This is holy ground, and you are not of the pure blood of God's people." That may have been or may not have been the cause of that. The reason fades into the background for the conflict. What's prominent? It's the second thing we see here. There was a conflict followed by cursing. Look at the first part of verse 11. They fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name, blasphemed Hashem, and cursed. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to speak unfavorably, of course, to belittle, to defame, to disparage, to speak irreverently of that which is holy. Because God's name is sacred, it must be treated as sacred. It can't be treated like anyone else's name. It cannot be taken lightly. But that's what this man was doing. He treated God's name as though it were inconsequential. He treated it with contempt. We are told he cursed. In other words, he said terrible things about God, and he treated God as though he did not matter, as though God were inconsequential, as though God didn't really matter at all. Well, what followed on from that? After the conflict and the cursing came the custody. He was taken into custody, taken to Moses to discover exactly what God's will was for this situation. You see, up to this point in the Mosaic Law Code, God's name had been hallowed. Yes, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It had been forbidden that you treat God's name as though it were common. The laws up to this point had proclaimed God's holiness, but as of yet, no penalty for the violation of that command had been specified. We know we should not blaspheme or curse. But now that it's happened, what do we do? And so they brought him to Moses and held him in custody until God would make his will clear to them. Now at this point, what I find really surprising about this passage is the emphasis that it places on this man's mother. Did you notice that? Look back at the text. It was an Israelite woman's son. Verse 10. Down in the second part of verse 10, the Israelite woman's son and a man. Then verse 11, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name. And then when you get to the middle of verse 11, we have her name. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Now that's odd, isn't it? We don't have the blasphemer's name. We don't have the other man from Israel's name. But we have his mother's name, and her identity is stressed here several times. Why is that the case? Well, I think there are a couple of things going on here. Number one, she is his connection to the nation of Israel. She is his connection to the people of God. And now that he has blasphemed, her name, Shelomith, is forever connected with his misdeed. Not only that, her father's name is forever connected with the shame of this man's sin. This was the grandson of Dibri. And more than that, the tribe of Dan is connected to the first man in Israelite history who was condemned to death for his contempt for Hashem. About that. Do you like people to abuse your name? Do you like for your name to be connected with something scandalous, something that's shameful? None of us like to have our name abused, do we? When kids pick on you in school, you know, and they find something that rhymes with your name. Yeah, and let me tell you, growing up with the name Rhett, I've heard all the rat jokes in the world. Trust me. You don't like for your name to be treated with disrespect. You don't like to be tied to and forever identified with something that's embarrassing. You know, you don't want to be, oh, so-and-so's sister who, yeah, I remember him. If we do not want to have to bear that kind of shame, then how much worse is it for us to disrespect the ineffable, holy, righteous name of God? To attach it to something that's a joke, something that's shameful. Look at the nature of this sin. We're here tonight. For the most part, I think we're all Bible-believing Christians, professing Christians. Perhaps tonight you would protest, I've never done anything like that. I've never blasphemed God. I've never cursed His name. I'm telling you, I never will. Well, my prayer is that you never will. Absolutely. But folks, oaths and curses are not the only way we abuse the name of God or take it in vain. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36, emphasizes other ways that this occurs. On the negative side of things, we take God's name in vain when we commit perjury, when we swear to tell the truth, and yet we lie. Or when we take unnecessary oaths. Or when other people do these things and we stand by silently witnessing it. The Heidelberg Catechism is beautiful, but I have to say here that I think the Westminster is more thorough at this point. Listen for a moment. Question 113 of the larger catechism. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Now just let this sink in. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or any way, anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Now, it would take several sermons to try to unpack all of that. But let that just sink in. I wanted to read it to you because I wanted you to hear it all at once. You see the extent of this sin? Well, we may have never uttered blasphemous words or said curse words about God. But have we sought to curiously pry into the decrees of God? Misapplying, misinterpreting, or in any way perverting the word of God or a part of it? Have we used sacred things as the butt of our jokes? Have we allowed people to teach or maintain false doctrine? That, too, is blasphemy. You know, I was struck this afternoon after studying and working. I took a little break to do some reading, and I was reading in Romans chapter 2. And as I made my way through that chapter, I was struck by what Paul says in verses 21 to 24. Romans 2, 21 through 24. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Paul's talking here about people who profess one thing and do another. People who are hypocrites. And what does their hypocrisy amount to? What does it lead to? For it is written, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Oh, we may never have blasphemed the name of God. But do we lead others to blaspheme because of being two-faced? Because we are hypocrites? Oh yes, we love Jesus. But oh, how we live, think, like the world. There's a positive side to this command as well. We are, according to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36, to rightly confess God's name. We are to call upon Him. We are to praise Him. That's fleshed out in the larger catechism. I won't go through reading the entire answer to that, but think about it this way. If we are not to take God's name in vain, then we are not to say evil things about Him, but we are to say good things about Him. We are to praise Him and not keep silent. But we, the redeemed of the Lord, are to say so. Now that's the first scene, verses 10 through 12, where we see the seriousness of the sin. Move on with me then to look at verses 13 through 16, where the second scene in this event presents us with the severity of the sentence. You have the declaration of the sentence in verses 13 and 14. They put this man in custody. Let's see what the Lord will say about His judgment. And the word of God comes to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Now notice, where does this take place? The sin was in the camp, the holy place where he violated the name of God. The judgment takes place outside. That's the place of uncleanness. That's the place of separation from God. It was to take place outside the camp because of this man's sin and the seriousness of it. And so that his dead body did not defile the camp of Israel. He was to be killed and buried, separated from the presence of the people of God. All who heard him blaspheme were to lay their hands on him. Now, there are a couple of different interpretations as to why that was important. Some say, well, when you hear those awful things being said about God, it's like dirt that just washes over you. You just become dirty feeling, just having heard it. And I'm sure you've had that experience. You hear about someone who's done something awful, and you've not done anything at all, but you feel like you just ought to go take a shower. It's just terrible. That's kind of like watching the evening news, isn't it? It's a horrible experience. Perhaps that's what these people were feeling. They had heard such terrible things that they were taking that sin and they were putting it back on this man. They were certainly witnessing that he was the guilty party, and by placing their hands upon him, they were reminding him with the weight of their hands, by leaning upon him, that he had to bear the burden of his guilt. And then they were to stone him. He would lie down. In all likelihood, the first couple of stones would mercifully be large ones. Mercifully crush his head. The other smaller stones cover his body. It's an awful thing. It's almost unimaginable. But certain death was the sentence, the penalty for violating the sacredness of the divine. You'll notice here in verse 23, the people obeyed. When you get to the end of the chapter, so Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. This was not mere theory. Now this is not only a declaration of the sentence, but there was a use to be made of this sentence. We read in verses 15 and 16, they were to speak, or Moses rather, was to speak to the people of Israel, saying, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes Hashem, the name, shall be put to death." The certainty of this penalty is underscored here again. If you look in verse 16, three times, "he shall surely be put to death." Very literally translated, he is to die the death. Right? To die, he will die. It's emphasized the second time. All the congregation shall stone him. And then finally, at the end of the verse, when he blasphemes Hashem, the name, he shall be put to death. Moses was to tell the people this because it was to serve as a warning to them. Let this be a warning to all of you, that you treat God's name with reverence and with respect. You'll notice here that this penalty applies not only to the native-born Jew, but to the sojourner as well, to everyone among the people of God. Put this in New Testament terms: Jew and Gentile alike. Now, folks, a law court in America will not put you to death for blasphemy. Law courts in Saudi Arabia will. Law courts in Iran and Iraq will put you to death for blaspheming the name of Allah. Thankfully, we live in a merciful time, in a merciful country, where we do not have to suffer the severity of that penalty. But while the law courts in America won't put you to death for what's considered blasphemy, God's penalty hasn't really changed. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul reminds us the wages of sin is death. And that's true for violating the third commandment or any of the other nine. Our only hope, men and women, is if we have someone to bear the penalty of death for us. Where was this blasphemer to die? Outside the camp. And that's significant. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read the following. Beginning in verse 11, where the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin. This is referring clearly back to the Levitical legislation about killing the animal sacrifices, taking their blood into the holy place, sprinkling that blood for atonement. Symbolic acts, yes, but real acts. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. So, considering that symbolism, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. You see, folks, our only hope is that we have someone who has gone outside the camp for us. Christ suffered outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He went to the unclean place. Our guilt was laid upon Him. He bore our blasphemy. He bore all of our sins, so that He could say in the passage we read earlier in Matthew 12, every sin be forgiven. The important thing is to know that your sins and your blasphemies, your violation of the third commandment and all the rest have been cleansed with Jesus' blood. The promise of the gospel is if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The one who suffered outside the camp will cleanse us. All in Father, how we praise You tonight for Your Word, for its truth, and for its power. We ask that You will take its sacred message and seal it to our hearts so that we will believe it, so that we will act upon it, so that we will live it out and bring forth fruit that's in keeping with repentance. We ask this in the Savior's blessed and sacred and holy name.